Good morning. Online, I look at a lot of stuff online to do with Christianity, and my feed comes up with videos from atheists too, and I watch them because I like to understand what people are saying. And a lot of atheists mock Christians. They say Christians believe on the basis of no evidence. It's all about believing something despite the evidence. And I think this is such a tremendous misunderstanding of the Christian faith, because our faith is based on evidence. And John's Gospel, which we're studying, is all about providing evidence. John provided seven signs in particular. His Gospel is called sometimes the Book of Signs. And at the end he said Jesus produced hundreds and hundreds of signs, but John took seven and he chose to feature them because they brought out particular aspects of Jesus's ministry and particular ways that his ministry fulfilled Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. So if you've been coming regularly, you'll know that you're now on sign number six. And in 3 weeks' time, you get the biggest and best sign, the seven. Seven's a wonderful number in the Bible. It talks about completion. And in 3 weeks' time, it'll be about raising Lazarus from the dead. And John also had seven I am statements. In John's Gospel, Jesus has seven I am statements that are featured here. And again, seven things that is Jesus telling us who he was. Seven signs, seven I am statements. You can't actually pair them off one by one. It doesn't work like that. Although sometimes there is a close correlation. And today's passage is about healing a blind man, and that links very closely to the I am the light of the world. So some of them link and some don't. Today's sign links to one of the I am statement. So I've been thinking this week about the word sign. What does it mean? What is a sign? I notice on the A413 there's a huge, great 50 mile an hour sign. I don't know what it's doing there. It looks a bit temporary. But you can't miss it if you're driving down there. And I discovered a new word. I love finding out new words. And my new word of the week is semiotics, which is to do with the study of signs. And today we're going to look at one big sign, which is Jesus healing a man who was born blind. But in this passage, there are lots and lots of little signs as well, little snippets of just almost throwaway comments that John didn't put there because he wanted to make a great narrative. He put them there because they are signs, they're indicators of what this story is about and who Jesus is. And in preparing for this, I've read this story many, many times, and it's quite a long passage. It takes up the whole of John chapter 9. And every time I read it, I notice another little, oh, I haven't spotted that before, and that fleshes out what the passage is about. And I would say I've been reading it, and every time I read it, I discover something more. And if you wanted, I could talk for an hour and a half about it, but I haven't got an hour and a half, I've only got 20 minutes. And as I prayed about it, okay, God, which of this huge amount of information should I focus on? I felt God saying, let the passage speak for itself. They haven't come here to listen to you, Steve, they've come here to listen to me speaking through the passage. So I'm going to read the passage, and I'm going to read it slowly and allow it to speak. But before we do that, I just want to highlight some things that you're going to come across in the passage. There are a number of people in it. I've seen the words dramatis personae written down in plays and so on. I've never actually said the words out loud before, so I don't know if I've actually said it correctly. There are lots of characters in here. Jesus is there. He's at the beginning of this story, and then he vanishes, and then he reappears at the end of the chapter. There's a blind man. except by the end of the chapter, he's not a blind man anymore, but we don't know his name. So he's now called the man born blind, is what people refer to him. There's the disciples. There are the blind man, the man born blind's neighbours. There are the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. And there's also the parents of the man who was born blind. So there's a lot going on, and they meet in groups, and this one comes and this one goes, and so on. Some narrative points. Chapter 9 takes place after chapter 8. And at the end of chapter 8, right at the end, people have picked up big rocks and they are going to throw them at Jesus in order to kill him. And then in chapter 9, some translations of the Bible says Jesus, but the original Greek just says he, meaning it happened straight after chapter 8. If someone had been throwing rocks at me or wanting to throw rocks at me and I was running away and I was hiding, I might go off somewhere quiet, have a half an hour or something, unwind a bit, let it, you know, get over it. But no, this goes straight into what happens in this passage. When Jesus heals in this passage, he uses dust. He spits on the ground, gets some dust, makes it wet, and sticks it on people's eyes. Ian Murdoch, eye doctor, would you treat your patients like that? No. But Jesus did it. Why did Jesus do that? And if you know your Bibles, it may cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 2, when God took the dust of the ground and fashioned it into a man. And now Jesus is doing the same thing, using the dust, the mud, to heal the man that he created. In this healing miracle, the man has to do something. He has to go off and wash in a pool. Other miracles, Jesus just says, be healed, and the person is healed. Whereas now, Jesus does something, slows the pace of the narrative down, and then the man has to be obedient. A bit like Naaman, if you know the story in the Old Testament, he had to go and wash in a pool before he was healed. Then there's this little detail of the name of the pool he goes to. It's called Siloam, which means sent. And so Jesus is sent by God, and he sends the blind man to a pool called sent. Well, I'm not going to explain that to you, but you might want to meditate on what's God saying through the importance of sending. And then the man is healed, and his neighbours don't recognise him. So is he the man? He looks a bit like the blind man, but he's a bit different. And as I read that, I thought, well, you remember Jesus rose from the dead and Mary didn't recognize him, thought he was the gardener? Or Cleopas and his companion, they walked miles with Jesus resurrected, they didn't recognize him. Again, it's a sign about the impact of healing on a person. And then at the beginning, the disciples are saying, whose sin caused the blindness? Was this man a sinner? Was his parents a sinner? And at the end of the chapter, you'll see that the Pharisees say to the blind man, you've been steeped in sin since birth. So the question that the disciples set up at the beginning is actually answered at the end of the chapter by the Pharisees, and they get the answer 100% wrong. And then also in the passage, a couple of contrasts. You'll notice that the disciples start with a very insensitive question. They see a man in need, and they say, well, I wonder if he sinned or his parents sinned. And we contrast that with Jesus' compassionate act of healing. And then also the blind man, as we go through the journey, his faith increases. Every time he opens his mouth, his faith increases. And meanwhile, the Pharisees go on an increasing journey towards blindness. Anyway, let's read the passage And maybe having set those things up, you'll spot things that you might not otherwise have spotted. As he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was, and others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now the day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath, and therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. And then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age, he'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And that's why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered. Isn't it amazing? The man is just increasing in boldness and just a bit rudeness to the Pharisees and confidence. I find it amazing the language he uses. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment, I've come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Sorry, I forgot to wind on the slide. You could have shouted. So, as I say, I felt it was important that the passage was allowed to speak for itself, and you may be just full of thoughts as you've listened to that, or things that have caught your mind. And if that you have, then that's great. Think about them. Just ignore what I say for the next 2 or 3 minutes, because what God is saying to you is probably more important than what I'm going to say to you. But I just wanted to pick up a couple of points that struck me. One's about suffering. The disciples said, was it this man's sin or his parents' sin that caused his suffering or his illness? Now, the Bible teaches very, very clearly that our sin, the sin of humanity, of mankind, our decision to turn our back on God and say, "No, we'd rather do things our own way rather than your ways, God," that is the prime cause of suffering in the world. The Bible is very clear about the connection between sin and suffering. And we can see that in the world. We can see how pride leads to wars, leads to death and suffering. We can see how selfishness will wreck marriages and lead to marital breakdown and children growing up in broken homes. We can see how not following God's laws about sexual behavior leads to abortions on an industrial scale. Sin leads to suffering. But on a case-by-case basis, on a looking at an individual to individual, the link is not so clear. We see that good people suffer, and we see sometimes that bad and evil people thrive, and we don't understand why. Job, in the Old Testament, he suffered, and all his friends said, "Well, you must have sinned. But we get the privilege, when we read Job, we actually get told what was happening in heaven. And even if it's a bit hard to understand, we see that it wasn't Job's sin that caused Job's suffering. It was a bigger picture that maybe only God understood. And in this story, it's quite unusual because we're told the link. Jesus said, no, it wasn't his sin or his parents' sin that led to him being blind, although how it could have been his sin anyway, because he was blind from birth. But Jesus says, no, it's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We actually get an answer, which is unusual. Jesus is saying, if that man had not been born blind, he wouldn't have been begging there, he wouldn't have met Jesus, he wouldn't have encountered him, he wouldn't have become a disciple of Jesus. So sometimes suffering is God's way of bringing people to Jesus. But we don't know. It's like a tapestry that we just see the back of, and we see all a mess and it's a tangle, and until we turn it around and see the picture, we don't really understand what's going on. And sometimes we pray for healing and the healing doesn't happen. And sometimes that may be due to an unconfessed sin or a lack of faith, but sometimes it's not. And sometimes if you say, well, I prayed for you, you've not been healed, you must have an unconfessed sin, then that's cruel. That's just going beyond what the Bible teaches, and it's just compounding someone's suffering. So suffering happens, And what do we do with suffering? We don't understand it, but we know that Jesus took all the world's suffering onto himself and he died on the cross. And when we encounter suffering, when we experience suffering, we know that the answer lies in throwing that suffering onto Jesus because he absorbed it. So that's one thing that about suffering that I got from the passage. And the other is about light and darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he opens people's eyes to see the light. And that's good. That's brilliant. It's the best news ever. But it forces a reaction. We have to react to it. It gives us a choice. Are we going to walk in that light? I've been a Christian for 51 years. So 51 years ago, I heard the call of Jesus and I said, yes, I will follow you. Yes, I want to walk in your light. And every day, I have a decision to make. And every morning, I get up and say, yes, I'm going to follow you today. I'm going to walk in your light. So Jesus is the light of the world. Do we want to walk in that light, or do we want to scurry away and hide in the darkness where many people are more comfortable? That's the choice we have. And maybe as we take communion, we can reflect on that and take communion and we say, yes, I choose to follow you today.